seen the previous two churches, we're going to take a look at the specific and particular message to this church, the church at Pergamum. So we start with the exalted statement of Jesus. Who is this Jesus who is speaking to this church? Just as it has been with the other two churches, so it is with this one. The reference that Jesus makes about himself, tying us back to chapter 1, is specific to the need of this congregation. He's pointing out something about himself that particularly relates to the issue that that church is facing in the environment that they find themselves in. And so for this Jesus, we see that he is Jesus with the sharp two-edged sword. We find out later that that sharp two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that means in a moment. But he is the Jesus with the sharp two-edged sword. So what does that mean? What is being communicated to this congregation when Jesus says, I, Jesus, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this? Well, first, what we need to understand is that all throughout the scripture, when it talks about the Lord having the sharp two-edged sword, in any place at any time, it is a statement of judgment. That's what it is. It's a statement of judgment. Now, throughout the scripture, It's not just a statement of judgment for the nations, though it is that. There's a clear spot later in the book of Revelation and in a few passages in the Old Testament where this sharp two-edged sword is a sword of judgment against the nations, those who stand in rebellion against God, those who have not repented, those who continue to turn their back on the city of God and continue to dwell in the city of man, who have no desire to make much of the Lord. But this sword that the Lord possesses has also been demonstrated in the Old Testament to often be against Israel, in the New Testament to be against wayward churches. This is a sword of judgment against the house of the Lord. Now, I know some of you are very savvy. You're saying, wait. God doesn't judge his own people. Judgment is reserved for people who are lost. Judgment is reserved for people who don't know the Lord. God disciplines his people. He doesn't judge them. Well, friend, that's because not everyone who is in the nation of Israel truly believed in the Lord, just like not everyone who claims to be a Christian who attends a church is truly in the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which, and the scripture says this, I'll just quote it for you, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Not discipline, not chastising, but judgment. The separation of the wheat from the tares, the cutting off of the branches that aren't bearing fruit, and on we could go with all the metaphors that the scripture have for when they start in the house of the Lord and they look at those who claim the name of the Most High, but their lives don't actually reflect that they've been transformed by him, that they truly live a life of repentance, that they truly live a life of faith, that you truly live a life where they're attempting to move from the city of man into the city of God and walk the narrow path of righteousness, that straight and narrow way that Jesus talks about. So this sword is coming out of his mouth. We see that later in the text. And the imagery of the sword coming out of his mouth is a picture. It carries with it that this judgment that Jesus is bringing is based on the word of God. In other words, the judgment that will be for those who are lost is the same judgment that will be for those who claim to be saved but are not. And it will be the same thing by which the lives are judged of their worthiness for those who truly are in Christ. It will be based on what the Word of God has to say. Friend, when we stand before the Lord one day, and all of us will give an account. The scripture teaches that the saved and the lost both will give an account of their lives before God one day. That won't be based on how we think we did. It's not a self-assessment. Hey, I think I did a pretty good job. I used to work at a place where they used to do those corny self-assessments. How do you think you're doing in your job? Oh, I'm doing terrible. I think you should dock my pay. Oh, no, nobody ever says that. I think I'm doing great. So it's not a self-assessment that's going to happen one day. Our lives will be filtered through the true, unadulterated perspective of the Word of God from the author of the Word, God himself. That's what the standard will be. It will be, which is manifest in an incarnate form in the very person of Jesus, which is why we're supposed to be conformed to him, his image. Why? Because he's the manifest fulfillment of the will of God openly in a human being, which is what all of this text is about. And so this sword that's coming out of his mouth, because the scripture is referred to in itself as a sword and various other things. And so we have this picture of this sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, the word, pulling the word out of his mouth and using it as the instrument of judgment against the people. Imagery of this is found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49, and some other places. I'd encourage you to look at those later. So when Jesus gets ready to speak to the church at Pergamum, he is speaking to them as the one who has the true word of God by which all men will be judged. That's what he's coming to them. He's coming to them as that Jesus. Now, I know at Christmas time we like to spend a lot of time reflecting on Jesus, meek and lowly, Jesus, baby in the manger, Jesus, helpless one, incarnate one, come into the world to take on flesh, to be a sacrifice for sin, the Christmas baby leading to the Easter Savior, and all of those sorts of things. And it's a wonderful thing to reflect on. We should reflect on the incarnation of Jesus. We should reflect on the lowliness by which he came. We should reflect on his, we sang about this morning, his condescension. We should recall that, and the joy that should bring, and the hope that should bring, and the peace that should bring. But friends, I want you to understand, Jesus is not meek and lowly anymore. He's not a baby in a manger. He's not a man dying on a cross. He is the one who has demonstrated himself to be the Son of God with power, namely by being resurrected from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated everlastingly upon a throne, with the only next step left in his divine economy, to return and to judge the living and the dead as King of the universe. And so when Jesus is talking to this church, he's talking to them as that Jesus. I'm the one who's seated on my throne. I am the King of the universe, and my next step is judgment, and it starts in the house of the Lord. And I have a very sharp two-edged sword coming out of my mouth, which is a representation of the very truth of God's word, and that's what I'm going to judge you by. This is how he's starting his conversation with this church. So you can bet that it's probably not going to look good in just a minute when he talks to them about how he thinks things are going there. So he starts very similarly to the way he does with the church at Ephesus, and he gives an encouragement. And here's the encouragement that he gives to them. He says, I know that you haven't denied me. You haven't denied Jesus, even in the most trying of circumstances. In verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's an incredible encouragement. That's remarkable, actually. You live where Satan lives. You live in Satan's house. You live where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne room is set up. Now, what does that mean? He says the throne of Satan. You know, last time we saw the synagogue of Satan, and it was talking about national Jews, national Hebrew people, bringing persecution and oppression against Christians so that they could maintain their place with Rome. And so it talked about in Smyrna there being a synagogue of Satan. But here it's talking about the throne of Satan. So what is he talking about here? Pergamum was the first city in ancient Rome to build a temple specifically to a Roman ruler for worship. The Roman ruler Augustus had a temple built to him in his honor for people to worship him as a demigod. The first place that was done was in Pergamum, the throne room of Satan, if you will. We're going to set up a temple to worship a human being as if he were God. Now, what is unique about Christianity is that there was a human being worthy of worship because he was God. The God-man, the incarnation, God with us, what we celebrate at Christmas time, the incarnation, Emmanuel. So if there's going to be a human being worshiped as God, it should happen in the Christian context because it's the only context in which it's true. But here in this city, they've built a temple to a man to worship him as God. Also, in the context of this, these people held to the testimony of Jesus as the only true God-man, even to the point of death. And he gives an example of one of the people who died for this. His name was Antipas. He was a faithful witness, and he was even put to death for the testimony that he had in the faith. Now, I want all of us to pause long enough. I know that we're distracted. We got a lot of stuff going on. We're still thinking about what's left with the Christmas shopping, and we're thinking about the if you're not staying for the luncheon today, you're thinking about the pot roast you got in the oven or the restaurant that you're going to try to get to on time and try to beat the Methodists out to go get you something to eat, or the whoever's playing football today. I know you're very distracted by lots of things, but I want everyone to pause long enough to think about what you just heard. This church at Pergamum lived in the middle of a city that was the first ancient city to build a temple explicitly for the worship of a human being as a god in the Roman Empire. I know other people, ancient cultures have done similar things, Egyptians and Babylonians. But in the Roman world, in the Roman pantheon, it's the first place to look at one of their human leaders and say, we're going to worship this human leader as if he's God. And these Christians live in the middle of that city, and they've kept the name of Jesus, and they've not denied their faith, even to the point of death. Being put to death for the name of Jesus. You would think that Jesus wouldn't have any beef with these people at all. I mean, how much more sacrifice can you make than maintaining the name of Jesus and keeping your faith in such a way that you have people being put to death because they won't deny that Jesus is the only God-man who's worthy of worship? Ultimate sacrifice, right? Why would Jesus have a problem with these people? But remember, he came to them as one with judgment. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. He's got an issue with these people. And he starts by saying, hey, I have one thing in favor of you. You've been willing to die for my name. Well, that's a pretty big deal. I would think that that would trump a lot of other stuff. So what is the problem? Well, let's take a look. The first exhortation in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. If you don't remember the story of Balaam, Numbers 22 and 23 from the Old Testament. Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So this first exhortation is that they're holding to the teachings of Balaam. This is the exact opposite problem of what was going on at Ephesus. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago. So Ephesus had turned inward for doctrinal purity and began excluding the people in the outside world, had lost their first love of making much of Jesus in a world that desperately needed to see him for who he was. They were unconcerned with the people dwelling in darkness, and they were only concerned with maintaining their own doctrinal purity and their own holy huddle, and they had ceased loving the world enough to share the gospel with them. That was Ephesus' problem. Pergamum has the exact opposite problem. Rather than disconnecting and interacting with the world because of doctrinal purity, Pergamum did the exact opposite thing, and they began to incorporate some of the pagan culture and perspective into their own congregation. In other words, they became too friendly with the world, often for financial gain. That's what was going on in Pergamum. They said, listen, we're not going to deny Jesus. We're going to maintain the truth of the gospel, and we're going to maintain the faith. But there's some ways of living, some ways of being, some ways of interacting, some ways of doing business, some ways of just engaging culture that, you know, we may be a little too strict on. We need to let the edges soften on that a little bit. And so let's embrace some of these more culturally relevant things. Uh-oh. Yeah. We thought that this was just a first century thing, you know, a letter to some churches a long time ago. It didn't really matter to us anymore. But basically what happened with Pergamum is they want it to be culturally relevant. They want it to fit in better with the society that they found themselves in. They don't want to be those old fuddy-duddies embracing an old moralistic system that nobody needed to follow anymore. You know, that's not how it needs to be. That was for those people back then. You know, we've progressed a little bit. They were kind of like what was going on with some of the folks in Smyrna. They were being a little more sophisticated in their Christianity. And they had begun to embrace a great deal of the pagan culture that was around them, mostly for financial gain. Most Christians began having the problems that they had because they couldn't afford to not do the things that needed to be done. They needed to be able to do business. They needed to be able to engage their culture. They needed to be able to do those kinds of things. One very recent conversation in our own culture, most people aren't aware of this, but a couple of years ago, I believe it was a smaller court case, I think in Utah, where they tried to revoke a portion of the 501c3 exemption from churches to where they would have to begin paying property taxes. And somebody actually began running the figures on how many churches that would actually close down because they would be incapable of affording the commercial property tax rate of their buildings and facilities that all of their stuff sat on if they suddenly had to start paying that. Which was part of the reason why whoever was trying to push for that was pushing for it, because they knew it would be an end-around way to make a whole bunch of churches that have to shut down because they wouldn't be able to afford the bill. And so then the question was, the moral ethic question that I was able to engage some people with is, what would a church do? You know, would they remain firm on some things? Because there were some exemptions to get that back. You know, well, if they'll change this and that and the other, and it all went down to popular cultural belief things. And if they'll begin to look this way, then they can maintain the exemption, but they keep looking the way they were, it's going to go away. Well, of course it didn't fly. It didn't even get past, you know, the first anybody, because thankfully, we still live in a place where that's not going to fly just yet. Just yet's the key word. But the question began, what would you do? Would you sell all your buildings, start meeting in house churches? Would you start low renting a facility somewhere? Or would you cut the corners on the things that they wanted you to get rid of so you could keep the status and not have to pay the taxes? Pergamum, in essence, gave over to some of the belief systems and cut some of the corners so they could maintain financial stability. They embraced enough of the culture to stay above water. That's what they did. And so Jesus said, listen, it's great that you believe in my name. It's great that you haven't altered the gospel. It's great that you've got people being martyred for the faith in your congregation. But who cares about any of that stuff if at the end of it, your congregation looks almost exactly like the pagan culture you're trying to share that gospel with? What gospel are you communicating to them if in your words you're saying Jesus is Lord, he's the only true one, and we're willing to die for it, and then in all of your actions you look just like everybody else in Pergamum does? There was a large level of hypocrisy that was going on in the church at Pergamum. It was incredibly problematic. Exhortation 2, and we saw this with the church at Ephesus as well. They were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is very similar to this previous indictment about the church at Balaam. These false teachers, and we saw this with Ephesus, and of course, in Ephesus, they hated the Nicolaitans because of their doctrinal purity. They didn't want anything to do with them. In Pergamum, they were embracing the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You see, they had the exact opposite problem that Ephesus had. These false teachers, the Nicolaitans, were leading the congregation to find certain acts of immorality acceptable. It's very similar to what was going on in the church at Corinth maybe 40 or 50 years before this. There was all kinds of immorality that was going on in the church at Corinth that was being accepted by the church, wasn't being called in for church discipline, wasn't being called in for people to have holiness of life, wasn't being called into account. People were just letting stuff slide. And for whatever reason they wanted to give, the fact of the matter was they were letting stuff slide. Well, that person has a lot of influence in the church, or we don't want to rock the boat too much, or who are we to judge, or we really don't think that there's anything wrong with that. We've come to a different understanding of how moral life should be expressed through the Christian lens, or on and on and on the excuses could go. But they were letting things come into the congregation that were clearly a part of the immoral realities of the culture, and they were letting it shape the way that the church looked to the world. They had embraced it. Wrong views on worship, wrong views on sexuality, wrong views on lots of things. And so what does Jesus say to them? He says, therefore you need to repent. You need to turn away from this. Friends, here, I'm going to say as plainly as I can what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum. It doesn't matter if your congregation has martyrs in it, if they're dying for the wrong gospel. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, it's great that you haven't denied my name and declared Caesar to be Lord with your words. Doesn't matter, because you've declared Caesar to be Lord with your lives. He said, it's just a lot of posturing. There you are, saying all of these right words. Jesus is Lord, and we believe in him, and we won't deny him, and we'll never bow the knee to Caesar. That's beautiful, great, congratulations, good job. And then when you go to live your life out, you're on your face in front of Caesar. You're clearly showing that Caesar's way of living is really having lordship over your life. Doesn't matter if your church is filled with martyrs, if they're dying for the wrong gospel. This is what Jesus is telling them. This is why Jesus has such an issue with the church at Pergamum. So he calls for them to repent. And here's the consequence. He says, you need to repent. Therefore, repent. Or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. He says, listen, you repent. And notice how he says it. Notice how he says it. I want this to be key. I want people to register this. And this isn't to say that the leadership can't also be wayward, because it can be. But remember, this particular section of the letter was written to the angel or to the messenger or to the pastoral leadership at this church. And then notice how Jesus words this. He says, therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them. The ones who are living this way. Notice Jesus is not going to judge the people who aren't living this way. Just because you happen to find yourself in a congregation with people who are wayward, if you yourself are not wayward and you're attempting to walk rightly with the Lord and your life and your speech are actually lined up in the way that they should be and you're conforming to the image of God, and yet God brings judgment against those who are false professors in your congregation, you may feel the residual painful effects of having to deal with that, but you yourself will not be judged because you have a right standing with God. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But you will feel the overwhelming, reaching consequences of being in a congregation that has become that wayward. You're going to have friends that will be hurt. You'll be hurt by other people. You will be a part of the public representation of how wrong that congregation is. And I'll give you an example. In American culture, and I'm usually not one to church bash, but in American culture, the public face of Christianity in most churches is not very healthy. It's just not very healthy. There's very little doctrinal purity. There's very little moral purity. There's very little genuine care and concern for being conformed to the image of Christ. It's very small in America. It really is. And so when you have these conversations with people who are not a part of the Christian community in the United States, particularly those who have no faith system at all, agnostics and atheists, one of the very first things that they point out and say is this: why would I want anything to do with your Jesus? He clearly hasn't helped most of the people who claim his name, who go to most churches that I know of. That's one of the very first things that they say. And what's sad about the indictment is that the American church system is in such a bad way that normally the apologetic we have to give is, well, I know that there's a lot of false professors in the church who claim to be Christians but aren't. We have to backtrack that way because we know if we're going to be honest about the larger church system in America, they're absolutely right. Jesus really hasn't seemed to help much of anybody have a changed life in most churches that we're aware of. Why? Because they haven't been changed by Jesus, yet they're part of a church, nominally. They're a Christian in name only. Their lives have not been transformed. And yet there they are. They're in the church doing their thing, just like these people at Pergamum were. And so what happens is that a true believing professor, one who really is trying to pursue Jesus and is having their life transformed, who finds themselves wrapped up in a congregation that looks that way, they get lumped in with it. Yeah, you might be a little different, but most everybody else at that church that you go to, and you have to go, I really don't have a good response to that. Now, that's not true of all congregations. You can most certainly find larger percentage portions of congregations that are all holistically together trying to walk with Jesus. But the reality is that most people, even in our culture, look at that and they go, that place is exceptional. They're different from everybody else. But most places aren't like that. And sadly, they would be correct. And so what happens here is Jesus says, I'm going to pull this sword out of my mouth. I'm going to come to you quickly, and I'm going to judge them. I'm going to make war with them from the sword of my mouth. Which, by the way, if you go back and you read through all of the Old Testament references to Balaam and Balak, this is the same judgment that God said he'd bring to them for trying to lead the nation of Israel astray. He's going to judge them with the sword. That's what he's going to do. And it's this picture of judgment for those who are trying to lead other people astray. Now, what is the benefit of the one who repents and overcomes? The one who does not come into embracing the cultural reality outside of themselves. Because, Christian friend, let me tell you, I'm just going to be really honest with you. The way that our culture has landed, where we are right now, this moment, where we are right now. And Amanda and I even talked about this the other day. I am unsure how to even communicate what life is going to be like 15 years from now to my kids. Our culture has become so weird, so quickly. Even in among those who claim evangelical Christianity. And so a person who just holds basic Christian ideas, just basic Christian understanding, you know, I believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that he came to earth to die for sin. I believe that in his death for sin, he was raised from the dead to give us new life, that that life might be transformed from a life of sin to a life of righteousness that is pleasing to God, that might demonstrate the light of God to a dark world. And in that process, it makes my life look different from whatever the norms of the culture might be as far as certain things like marriage and family and sexuality and a whole bunch of other kind of things like that. I think God designed men and women to be equal yet complementary and different from each other, and they both bear the image of God, but they're both here for different purposes. And you're just real basic Bible stuff. To say some of those things out loud in our culture gets you labeled as a bigot and a phobic person and a hater and a, you know, and the list, it's too graphic for me to say in the context that we're standing in right now. But it's remarkable that viewpoints that almost every politically elected official in our country right now held 10 years ago. They all held them 10 years ago, except for a few extremes from New York and California. Everybody else in the middle of the country that got elected to office held some version of the viewpoint that I hold as an evangelical Christian a decade or 15 years ago, now gets you labeled as a hater and a person who's dangerous and a person who's a bigot and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What's changed? What's changed? The continued, unadulterated embracing of the culture by the church. That's what's changed. Where people who are a part of Christian communities can begin to fluff off the rough edges, like we talked about last week with Smyrna, and step back into a very kind of halfway in the culture, halfway not in the culture reality, and everybody's just okay with that. That's what's changed. No, people have become more extreme. People haven't become more extreme. People have always been extreme. What's changed is the church used to have a really extreme defense against the extremities of the world around us. And we've softened that. We've done just what Pergamum has done. And we said, you know what? I'm not going to deny Jesus per se. I'm going to say that he's Lord. I'll do it even unto death. But boy, my life isn't going to look anything like that. And as I said a moment ago, I'll say it again. It's no good being a martyr if you're dying for the wrong gospel, if you're dying for the wrong Jesus. Jesus doesn't care one bit about you dying for his name if your life and your practice don't look anything like his life and his practice. He's quite curious who you're dying for. And he says of them, I'm going to come to them quickly, and I'm going to bring that two-edged sword, and I'm going to judge them. Now, what's the benefit to the one who overcomes that? What if you find yourself in the middle of that, and you continue to pursue Jesus the right way? and you continue to have your life reflect Jesus in the right way, and you don't let it get pulled in by the culture, what is the benefit to him who overcomes? Look at verse 17. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, three things. I will give him some of the hidden manna. That's number one. I will give him a white stone, that's number two, and I will give him a new name written on the stone which no one knows but him who receives it, that's number three. So let's walk through those three things and see how beneficial they really are. I'll give them some of the hidden manna. I want you to note that this is directly contrasted to the things sacrificed to idols mentioned in verse 14. One of the things of the teaching of Balaam that he kept instructing Balak on with the stumbling block was to eat things sacrificed to idols. If you want to get metaphorical with it, eat whatever it is the culture is serving up to you. Consume whatever it is that they're bringing out to you. Remember the story that we saw last time from Daniel and his friends not wanting to eat the king's choicest things to make themselves unclean and impure. Part of the Old Testament ritualistic law about what kinds of foods you do eat and you don't eat is that at that particular time, it was not the healthiest thing for you to eat. It wasn't what in that cultural context was going to let your body thrive the best. It's really interesting when you take a look at the stuff that was off limits and you think about how they were able to purify food and not purify food at that time. Those were the things that were going to make you most ill if you ate them at that particular time. They would not have any knowledge of that. Fortunately for them, the one that gave them that law did. Say, hey, there's a really good chance if you eat this stuff, it's going to make you sick. It's going to be bad for you. There's some things that our culture is serving up on a platter for us that if we consume it is going to make us quite ill. I'll tell you what, instead of taking the public consumption of the culture, the things that are sacrificed to idols, the things that are going to ruin your life and degrade your mind and destroy the gospel and make a mockery of the name of Jesus to the world around you, I'm going to give you hidden manna, bread from heaven, that's not visible to everybody, but I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it specifically to you. Who is this hidden manna? Jesus is this hidden manna. John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35, Jesus makes it very clear that he is that sacred bread from heaven. He is. Does everybody see and know and understand Jesus the same way when they look on him? Absolutely not. In fact, the scripture teaches that that gospel is hidden from many people because the God of this world has blinded their eyes to see Jesus for who he is and to give him proper glory. He's hidden from most of the world, but he's been revealed to those who the Spirit has pierced their heart and drawn them into his kingdom. I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna so that you can feast on that thing that will truly satisfy you. Why? Because man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what is the word of God? Better yet, who is the word of God? Jesus. And then it says he's going to give them a white stone. In ancient Jewish literature, you won't see this in the Old Testament quite as clearly, but when you do some study about how the Jewish people did their legal system, their law system, the giving of a white stone to someone was a declaration that they were not guilty, that they were innocent. The giving to someone of a dark stone was a declaration that they were guilty and that they needed to be punished. And so he says to this particular group of people who overcome that don't allow the culture to begin to make them look like the world rather than look like Jesus. He says to them, if you overcome, not only will you receive the hidden manna, by the way, they get the hidden manna first. You get Jesus first and then you get a white stone. What's the white stone say? It says you're not guilty. I get the Jesus and then I get a declaration that I'm not guilty. You want to be not guilty? You have to have Jesus first. Eat the hidden manna. Consume Jesus. Unless you eat, we're about to do this. It's beautiful how God works this out because I didn't plan on being in this text when we're about to share the Lord's Supper together. Unless you eat of my body and you drink of my blood, you have no part of me or my kingdom. Taste and see, the Old Testament says, that the Lord is good. And when you consume him rightly, what happens? You stand before God, not guilty. By the way, interestingly enough, this white stony appearance, per the Old Testament, Exodus 16, Numbers 11, is the appearance of what the manna looked like when it came to the people in the desert. It looked like the bedlam, which they said was a white stone-looking material. That's the appearance that it had when it would lay out on the desert floor. It looked like white stony material, and they would go out and collect it and eat it. God's given this to them. And finally, it says that he'll give them a new name. This is one of the most common themes in Scripture of transformation. Jacob becomes Israel. The deceiver becomes the one who strives with God. Abram becomes Abraham. Saul becomes Paul. We could walk through. There's lots of instances of this in the Scripture. Entire nation groups' names are changed. People's names are changed. They're transformed into something that they weren't. Sarai becomes Sarah. We can walk through and see that there's all these transitions that happen when people submit themselves to the reality of God's will and they stop worrying about what's happening around them and they only concentrate on what God would have them to be. They become something that they were not. They become something that they were not. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to have spiritual insight. In other words, as we've seen all the other times, will we be oriented toward the things of Jesus or the things of ourselves? Are we going to open ourselves up to the culture? Are we going to stand firmly on the name of Jesus, but on the wrong Jesus? Because friends, that's what was happening in Pergamum. They were dying for the name. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Put that on your resume. Martyr church. Hashtag we die for Jesus. I know the kids love hashtagging. It's called a pound sign, by the way. I just want to let you know. Just throw that out, you know. Google it. I read a story recently of a kid who found one of those phones, and they were like, why did they have these on a phone before Twitter? They didn't need hashtags back then. Anyway, but that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds good. We're the martyr church. And we don't bow to Caesar. We don't say Caesar's Lord. We don't offer the sacrifice in the temple to the Caesar. We don't bow down to our culture. Man, Jesus is God. He's our King. He's our Lord. And we'll die for that. Wow, that sounds so good. Until your whole life looks like the rest of the world. And that statement doesn't mean anything. That was the problem at Pergamum. They'd had some people die for Jesus. And you know what? I bet Antipas died for the real Jesus. Because he makes it very clear that there were some people in this congregation that didn't have this problem. That's the distinction he made. I'm going to come to you and then I'm going to do this to them. Obviously, there were some people in the church who got it right. Because he calls Antipas his faithful witness, the one who really was testifying to him rightly. I guarantee you Antipas was not bringing the culture into his life. But I bet there were some other people in the church that were posturing, yeah, I'd be just like Antipas. That's right. I'd die for Jesus too. You wouldn't die for Jesus. They didn't live for Jesus. You're not going to die for something you don't live for. They look just like everybody else. We have to have spiritual insight. We have to have ears to hear. Will we be oriented toward Jesus? Friends, listen to me. Now, I'm going to say this as kindly as I can. Jesus doesn't care how cool the culture thinks you are. He doesn't care. In fact, he said in no uncertain terms that if you really follow him the way that he wants you to follow him, most everybody in the world around you is going to think you're a weirdo and they're going to hate you. That's what you're signing up for. The culturally cool Christian is kind of an oxymoron. It's not really supposed to exist. The everybody likes you because you love Jesus Christian is not normal. It's exceptional. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying it shouldn't normally happen. People are going to not be okay with you if you really walk with Jesus, and they don't. darkness and light don't like to hang out with each other. That's just how that works. Death and life don't like to dwell with one another. Health and sickness don't like to be together. And so we have to spiritually discern. We have to ask the question, will I be oriented? Will my thinking and my living be oriented toward the things of Jesus or toward the things of myself? Who will I look out for? Will I look out for the interest of the gospel, the true gospel, the real gospel? Or will I look out for what's in the best interest of me as far as this world is concerned? That's the question that they're asking Pergamum. Pergamum, church at Pergamum, are you going to continue to adhere to the things of this world so much that they make Jesus no longer look like Jesus? And that's the question we have to ask. What version of Jesus am I projecting to the world? If a lost and dying world looks at the version of Jesus that I'm projecting and they go, yeah, I got no problems with that Jesus, then it's the wrong Jesus. Because the world has always had a problem with Jesus. They killed him. Now, let's just pause for a second. He showed up among his own people who were expecting him to come and said, here I am. By the way, you were wrong about most of the things that you thought I was supposed to be. Here's what I really am. And they said, nope, not having it. And they killed him. And the Roman culture looked at it and said, yeah, we don't have a problem killing this guy. That's great. Because that's how the world works. And so friends, this morning, I would love to be encouraged by Jesus that I haven't denied him to the point of being willing to die for him. That would be a wonderful encouragement in my life. But friends, it would be meaningless if I hold the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. If I think it's okay to incorporate the cultural realities that I live in this world, into the gospel and make it into something that it's not, that's not okay. Jesus is not okay with that. And he says to those who do that, and friends, this is where judgment begins in the house of the Lord. He says to those who do that, I'm coming with a double-edged sword out of my mouth. I will be bringing the judgment of the word of God into the middle of that circumstance. And so what does he call for us to do? He calls for us to repent. And so this morning, that's what I say. I say, let us repent. Let's pray together. Father God, this morning I pray that repentance would be ours. That we would not, like Esau, feel just remorseful for not receiving the blessing. But that, Father, we would actually have genuine heart transformation. Father, it is no good for us to be willing to die for Jesus if in doing so we've died for a false Jesus. Father, do not let the culture inform us about what our Christianity should be. But rather, let the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God itself, that which will come to judge the living and the dead, let it inform us in advance of what our faith should look like and should consist of and how it should be lived out and what we should think about and dwell on and practice. Father, let our living be consistent with our believing. What we claim to know, what we claim to believe, let our lives show that that is true. And Father, if the culture turns us away because of that, then let us trust the one who gives us hidden manna, who gives us a white stone.